Okay. So, we read Matthew 16. We read this famous passage of Peter's confession of who Jesus was, and then Jesus saying, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." He gives him the keys to the kingdom, and he says, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in the heavens. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in the heavens." And the reason why I chose this verse, it's a highly contentious verse, particularly with Protestants and Roman Catholics, but the reason why I chose it is because it was the main proof text, or a proof text, that the Bishop of Rome used to amalgamate power unto himself in a way which we as Protestants have judged was beyond what God had meant in that, or what Jesus meant by conferring the keys to the Apostle Peter. And so this age, this era of the Christian Middle Ages is basically, it's 1,000 years of Christian rule, of Christianity overtaking Europe and ruling the world, really. And the main players in that, the main player in most of these instances was the Bishop of Rome, or the Pope. And Bruce Shelley, where I get a lot of this, the church history stuff from, he talks about the High Middle Ages, which we'll get into a little bit. But the High Middle Ages was this era of cathedral building, and the cathedrals really reflected the ethos of the time, the mindset of the time, which really did prize rationality and reason, but also prized revelation and divine revelation found through scriptures and the church, and really sought to bring these things together. And the cathedral is an architectural monument to this project, where it's man wanting to reach to heaven, ascend to heaven, and the cathedrals are stretching. They're stretching to the sky, and then the stained glass windows capture the light, and the light comes in, and they tell these stories of what's in scripture, and that's God descending to us and meeting us where we are at. And there were several instances in the Middle Ages where they tried so hard to get, it was this competition of who could get highest, really, and many cathedrals collapsed. If you go to Europe and you ask them, and you're getting a tour through a cathedral, ask the tour guide, say, when did this cathedral collapse? And most of the time they'll have a date for you. And so there was, and Shelley, I think, makes a really interesting point. He says this ascending on high and it collapsing was a picture of what had happened in the Middle Ages, particularly with the papacy. The papacy had ascended so high in power that it eventually collapsed with what the Pope would call a drunk German monk named Martin Luther, and it all comes crumbling down, and he really deflates the Pope, and the Pope begins to lose power. It starts slipping through his fingers, and now you have clowns like Pope Francis in that office, and it's just a man with no wisdom, no integrity, and a lot of false humility, and no power, really, very little power. So that's why I chose that verse. But I want to take a few minutes to talk about just a quick review of where we're at, of where what we had covered before to now. So we're starting in late 590 to 1517. 1517 is when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. 590, I believe, is when that's when Pope Gregory became Pope. But prior to that, we talked about the era of Catholic Christianity, and there were a few main things that were going on there. Two main things, or at least that's what I've narrowed it down to: the Jewish problem and the Gentile problem. The Jewish problem, which is intimately related to the Gentile problem, is, okay, you have all of these Gentiles coming in, and you see this in the book of Galatians, you see it in the book of Hebrews. It's really amazing when you study the historical context, or even you study the Old Testament, and you see the changes that the new covenant bring, it really makes sense that how the Gentiles relate to God now in a Jewish context really becomes the main thing that particularly Paul is having to deal with. Do they have to get circumcised? No, he's very emphatic about that. They have an entire, the first council, the first ecumenical council in Acts 15. They assemble together. Churches send representatives, their bishops, the lead elder, from different cities. They go to Jerusalem. They deliberate with the elders and the apostles. And then also the apostolic structure seems to be episcopal too, because you have a lead apostle, which weirdly enough isn't Peter, but it seems like James is the one heading the council, because he's the one who makes the proclamation at the end. And he says, we have sought that it's good to tell the Gentiles to abstain from idolatry, sexual immorality, and things, don't drink blood, or things that are strangled, or something along these lines, which are actually in the Levitical law itself. But the point that I'm making is this was something that transcended the apostolic era. Going in after the apostles died, their proteges are dealing with the same thing. I believe the Apostle John, I can't remember if it's Ignatius or Polycarp, but he mentored Ignatius or Polycarp, who was a bishop later on, who became a martyr, and he's dealing with the same things, these Judaizing tendencies. And then the other problem, the Gentile problem, is the Gnostic heresies, which is like this secret knowledge of, oh yeah, Jesus said that, but this is what he really meant. And you have that in scriptures, and so you see this really clever way of Jesus teaching, people being perplexed, and then Jesus would, and then his disciples in private, Jesus would tell him what's really going on. And so these Gnostics would come along and say, you see how Jesus did that? I will do the same thing. I will show you what he really meant. And there's a whole range of Gnostic heresies, but it ranges from basically crazy cosmological alien stories of where we come from and all of these other things to the Manichaean heresy, which basically says that essentially Jesus and Satan are brothers, and there's equal forces of good and evil in the world, and they're just constantly going back and forth, and the God of the Old Testament was an evil force, God of the New Testament is a good force, and there has to be this balance, almost kind of like the Infinity War movie. There has to be this balance of evil and good. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or the Marcionite heresy, which is very similar, which is the same thing, which dismisses the God of the Old Testament as being a different God than Jesus' father, that Jesus' father is a good God, a benevolent God, where the God of the Old Testament was mean and cruel. And you still see these tendencies. These are old, ancient heresies, and you still see them crop up among Christians to this day. They don't even realize it, particularly among evangelicals. And so these are the things that the early church is dealing with. And then the other main thing was, it was an era of bishops and martyrs. And these, like I had said before, these churches were established on a city level, and out of the elders of that city, there was a lead elder, and that lead elder became the bishop, the overseer, and they became the representative of those different churches that were in that city. And a lot of these bishops, they were good men. You read their stuff, they loved Jesus, they loved his apostles. And many of them died. Many of them died for the faith. And so it was an era of persecution. And all the way up until right before Constantine, the Diocletian persecution. And right before the church became legal, it was actually the most intense persecution, which is interesting because that's an eschatological motif or pattern that you see even through history, that things get really dark right before they get light. So then Constantine, he's about ready to go to war. He claims that he sees a vision of Christ, the Son, and Christ says, in this symbol, conquer. This is a Kairo. It's a Christogram. This is a very ornate one, but it basically is just an X with a P. That's what it would look like. But it's two Greek words. This is chi and then rho, and it stands for Christ. And so Constantine put these on his shield, the shields of his soldiers, and he won. And so Constantine, and then he becomes emperor, and he's a Christian at that point. And he issues the Edict of Milan around 3-something, early 300s. And he doesn't force everybody to become Christian, but he makes Christianity legal, and as opposed to before, where it was illegal. And he some buildings that were taken away from Christians, he gives them back to Christians. And he wants unity in the empire, so he calls the Council of Nicaea, and the bishops come, and the bishops, many of them they're missing eyes, they're missing arms, because they had just come out of this persecution, and they're sitting now with the emperor and having dinner with him at this banquet. And the way that like Eusebius, these church historians talk about it, they talk about it as if the kingdom of God had fully manifested, and that they were now having dinner with the king, with the emperor. And obviously we know this isn't true, and a lot of Anabaptist narratives, and there's lots of Christians who think that Constantine becoming Christian was the downfall of the church. These are very lazy and really hilarious narratives, but they think that Constantine was the beginning of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Roman Catholic Church is Satan and the Antichrist and all this stuff. It's really amazing, because I think that God wants to give us power. I mean, the whole arc of Scripture is God giving power to his people, giving more responsibility to his people. And obviously, these are things that can only be given to those who are humble and obedient. And there's the priestly obedience, and then there's the king, and then you get the kingship after it. And that's what happened with Israel. Israel is first given a priesthood, and then they're given a king. And they jump the gun with that too. When they're given a king, they're not ready for it, because they're when Samuel warns them, it's not that kings are bad, but they wanted a king like the other nations. It was their sinful tendencies. The law itself anticipates kings. It says when you have a king, they have to write out the law by hand. They shouldn't amass many horses. They can't multiply wives, something that Solomon did both of. So it's not that kingship is bad. It's just that we have to wield it in a godly way. And so over the years, the Christian empire, it amassed power. It was good in a lot of ways. It defined a lot of creeds. We said the Apostles' Creed this time, but the Nicene Creed, these defining who Jesus is, God and man. A lot of this happened in the Christian Roman Empire, but then that it does become corrupt, and these barbarians, these Germanic tribes, for about 100 years, through the 400s, they start attacking. The Roman Empire can't really handle it, and by 476, one of the barbarians, I don't know if he kills the king or kills the emperor in Rome, but he declares himself the emperor. And there's many moments like this where they're attacking Rome, and sometimes they're turned away, sometimes they're not. But by 476, most historians say that Rome had collapsed, Rome had fallen. And so you start to see, it really starts to kind of descend into this really dark period. And this we enter the era that we're talking about now, the early Middle Ages, and it starts off dark. It starts off with plague and disease, and the Lombards, another barbarian tribe in Italy, just killing everybody, destroying the fields. There's famine and death, and you have this reluctant pope come to the papacy, and that is Pope Gregory the Great. And he was born into privilege. He was a Roman statesman. I think he was some kind of mayor or something in Rome. And he eventually sold everything he had. He sold He sold his property. He purchased or formed seven monasteries. He himself became a monk, lived this impoverished life, extremely ascetic, wore horsehair, itchy shirts, only ate fruits and vegetables, would punish himself by whipping himself. He gave up his power to live this kind of life. And he considered these years, as he's a monk, he considered them the most happiest of his life. And when I read that, I thought of the Brothers Karamazov. There's this dialogue between this woman at a church and an elder. I don't know if it's Father Zosima, I can't remember, or if it's just some random elder, but he's sick and he's dying. The elder is sick and dying, and the woman says, "Well, you seem so happy and joyous to me." And he says this to her. He says, "If I seem happy to you, you could never say anything that would please me so much. For men are made for happiness. And anyone who is completely happy has a right to say to himself, I am doing God's will on earth. All the righteous, all the saints, all the holy martyrs were happy." And I think that, obviously, that can be misunderstood. And it's not that we can have happiness on our own terms. We have happiness on God's terms. And often that doesn't look like happiness, but it is. That is what God wants for us, even if that comes through suffering and trial and getting your head cut off. So you have Gregory was interested in evangelizing, and he was actually on his way to go evangelize in England. And the Pope before him died, and he died screaming in agony, actually. It was very horrific death, which just kind of goes along with this time, very dark. And they stop him from going to England, and they basically drag him kicking and screaming to the papacy. He's kind of like a George Washington of the church at the time. So he was not as intellectually astute as like Augustine or Ambrose or Jerome, but he was a masterful executive, and he was a compassionate leader. He had a true pastoral heart, and he was humble. John Calvin called Pope Gregory the last good pope. So that says something, because they, you know, did not like the papacy. But these are some of the things that Pope Gregory had said. He wrote a book on pastoral care. I think it might be called Pastoral Care. And he says this, he says, "Our Lord continued in prayer on the mountain, but wrought miracles in the city." So he's making this distinction of kind of prayer and meditation and spending time with God, and then descending to the lowly and the kind of gritty earthly environment and connecting these two worlds. And he says this, he says, "Showing to pastors that while aspiring to the highest, they should mingle in sympathy with the necessities of the infirm. The more kindly charity descends to the lowest, the more vigorously it recurs to the highest." And so he's, it reminds me of, Doug Wilson in his book Wordsmithy. He just has these pithy kind of aphorisms at the end of the chapter. And he says something like, it's a whole chapter on like, read good literature, you know, refine your taste, understand what's going on culturally, and then, he basically says, but don't disconnect yourself from the man on the street. And at the end of it, he says something like, think loftily, but associate with the lowly, or something like that. And I think that's true. And then he says this of pastors. He says, "He who by necessity of his position is required to speak the highest things is compelled by the same necessity to exemplify the highest." And he's talking about, and he goes on to say that anybody can preach and teach, but he basically says the laity, the sermon that they see is the life that you live, basically. So I think he was a very down to earth guy, I think we can relate to him in a lot of ways. This is something that, this is what he said in one of his sermons regarding the Lombards attacking, the tribes attacking. Oh, and by the way, he and many others at this time thought it was the end of the world. I just always have to bring that up because everybody always thinks it's the end of the world. But this is from one of his sermons. He says this: "What is it that can at this time delight us in this world? Everywhere we see tribulation, everywhere we hear lamentation. The cities are destroyed, the castles are torn down, the fields laid waste, the land made desolate, villages are empty, few inhabitants remain in the cities, and even these poor remnants of humanity are daily cut down. The scourge of celestial justice does not cease because no repentance takes place under the scourge. We see how some are carried into captivity, others mutilated, others slain. What is it, brethren, that can make us contented with this life? If we love such a world, we love not our joys, but our wounds." That is incredible. I mean, he doesn't say, I mean, he says that this is justice, celestial justice. And he's saying, you guys love your wounds more than the joys that could be given to you. That's amazing. That is such an indictment of the people that are sitting there listening to him. But what happens is Gregory, he brokers a peace deal with the Lombards, which alleviates the suffering a little bit. And from this moment on, the papacy gains a position of power that it maintained all through the Middle Ages because of his essentially political affluence in attaining some peace, some reprieve at the time. The papacy carries on this this role to a certain extent throughout the Middle Ages. Oh, here's another thing about Gregory's humility. He vigorously opposed the title of universal pope, and this is 600 years, 500 years after Jesus. I mean, that's a long time. But by this time, there had already been enough power and affluence given to the Bishop of Rome that some people were already calling the Bishop of Rome the universal pope, the pastor over all the church. And when someone addressed him as this, this is how he responded. He said, "I have said that neither to me nor to anyone else ought you to write anything of the kind. Away with words which inflate pride and wound charity." He preferred instead to be called the servant of the servants of God. And he even compared those who preferred to use the title of universal pope to Lucifer. So in some ways, there's this Protestant reformational, it's almost like they're just recovering what these early bishops had thought. However, one of the things about Gregory that kind of solidified what even we see in Roman Catholic churches today is the Roman Catholic distinction. The prayers to the saints, the relics, the kind of the penance, punishing yourself for sins after baptism, because if you don't punish yourself, God will. The miracle of the Eucharist, purgatory, these things were maintained by Gregory, and really kind of, you see them flower during the Middle Ages to such an extent that by the time of the Reformation, the Protestant reformers really clear out a lot of these things. A lot of them come, I mean, there's somewhat biblical precedent for some of them. Others of them are, and we'll talk about this next, other of them are hangovers from paganism. You just have pagans being converted all the time, and so you see some of that culture seep in, particularly the prayers to the saints. In some ways, the prayers to the saints just kind of displaced what they were doing before by praying to all these different gods. There were... basically, for every single problem you had, you have a sore throat, there's a patron saint of sore throats. That's a very pagan way of thinking. It's called the cult of the saints. And it's still maintained to this day in Catholic churches. And I don't want to unfairly represent them, but I mean, the way that they defend it is Jesus, in talking about Abraham, he says, God is the God of the living and not the dead. And so those who die in Christ believing in the true God are not really dead, but they're alive with him in heaven. And James says that the prayers of a righteous man will avail much. So there is this kind, and we, even as Protestants, we use the term, I was interceding for somebody, right? And so Roman Catholics just do the same thing, but they transpose it to saints who are in heaven. And so it's almost like there's some things like that, which it's like, okay, I can see where you're coming from. However, the way that it's manifested in history and the way that I see it happen to the man on the street, it just becomes a distraction and it becomes almost idolatrous, particularly in like places in South America or in pagan Europe, where the saints almost take on a higher status than Christ. And so I think Protestants wisely have said, we're going to do away with these things. But I just want to read this really quick, and then we'll move on to the conversion of Europe. It's about three paragraphs here, but this is something that Gregory wrote, and I think it just gives you a taste of the medieval atmosphere of the church and how they thought. So this is he's talking about a monk who had died, and he was found guilty of hoarding money, and so he died in this sin, and he'd been punished for it. I'm not quite sure exactly what's going on, but it's something about a monk hoarding money. So he was less pure, so he's not going to go straight to heaven. Got to go to purgatory. But he says this. This is after he dies. He says, 30 days later, I began to feel strong compassion for the deceased Justice. Justice is the name of the monk who died. As I considered the deep anguish, the penalty he was enduring in purgatory, I thought of a way to relieve him of his suffering. With this in mind, I called Protosius, the prior, and said to him sadly, Justice has now been suffering the torments of fire for a long time, and we must show him our charity for helping as much as we can to gain his release. Beginning today, offer the holy sacrifice, meaning the Eucharist, for his soul for 30 consecutive days. Not one of these days is to pass without a mass being celebrated for his release. The prior obediently accepted the instructions and left. Days passed, and being busy with other affairs, I lost count of them. Then, one night, Justice appeared to his brother, Copiosus, who asked him at once why he came and how he was. Up to this moment, I was in misery, he said, Justice said. But now I am well, because this morning I was admitted to the communion. So this guy is dead. Another monk sees a vision of him and says, I was in misery, but now I've been admitted to the communion. I've entered into heaven. Copiosus hurried to tell the monks the good news. Taking exact count of the days, they discovered that this was the 30th consecutive day on which Mass had been offered for him. Previous to this, Copiosus did not know that the brethren were offering Masses for Justice. So the guy who saw the vision didn't know that they were offering the sacrifice of the Mass for this guy. Nor did the brethren know that Copiosus had seen him in a vision. At the very moment, therefore, when they became mutually aware of what had taken place, they realized that the vision and the completion of the 30 Masses occurred at one and the same time. They were now convinced that the brother who had died was freed from punishment through the sacrifice of the Mass. The doctrine was widely accepted in the West. This is then Shelley. Widely accepted in the Western Church from Gregory's time, and helped to give its particular tone to the Christianity of the Middle Ages. So, I mean, these are weird things. They're mingled with, it seems like, kind of rank pagan superstition, and yet it doesn't seem like he would lie about these things, but I obviously reject all of those things as a Protestant, but they're there. They happened in history, and so there's just weird things that happen in history, and I only say it just to give you a better understanding of what the Middle Ages were like. Okay, so conversion of pagan Europe at this time, and even prior to, like I had said before, you had Christianity coming into the pagan world, and one of the earliest evangelists to the barbarians were actually the Arians. So the Arians do not believe that Jesus is God eternal. The Arians diminish God's deity somewhat. They still believe Jesus is the highest, most glorified creature ever, but he's still a creature. He's not God. And but the Arians had they had missionary evangelistic zeal, and the Arians actually evangelized the barbarians prior to the Orthodox or the Catholics, the one who believed that Jesus was God. And so the barbarians actually converted, but they were all Arians. They were all heretics in a sense. Ulfilas or Wulfila, I'm not quite sure if I'm pronouncing that correct, but he was the main evangelist or missionary to the German barbarians. At this time, you also have Patrick going to Ireland and everything attendant with that, although Patrick was an Englishman who actually went to Ireland. You have the conversion of the Franks, and the Frankish barbarians are actually where modern Germany and France, a lot of the people come from, those nations ascended from, or descended from the Franks. And then you have Boniface, who was also a missionary to the German barbarians. He was an 8th century missionary, and he's famous for marching into this shrine made to Thor, and there was the sacred tree that was there for Thor, and Boniface marches in and he cuts it down, and it was thought that anybody who did that would just die on the spot. He doesn't die, and these barbarians convert because of what Boniface had done. The story goes that he hit the tree with one stroke, and then a wind from God came and knocked it over, and then all these Germans converted. And so I just think about Paul saying we didn't just come with words, but with power, right? Shelley, he says this. We'll talk about the conversion of the Franks, but Shelley says, the barbarians conquered Rome and her empire, and they did not surrender their arms, but they did surrender their gods. And I thought that was pretty interesting, especially now that we're kind of living in a similar time where these Muslims and everybody else are coming and they're taking us over. The gates of hell are not going to prevail against the church. And so even if we are overtaken with this celestial justice because we deserve it because of our unfaithfulness, I think we can hope that at some point there will be a conversion of these people. Okay, so the last thing with the conversion of Europe is Clovis. And this is the conversion of the Franks. And Clovis was the king of the Franks, and it was a similar thing to Constantine. He was going out to battle, and his wife was a Catholic Christian, was an Orthodox Christian, believed in the full deity of Christ. I believe she was Orthodox, but he was not, still pagan. And he prays this prayer before he goes into battle, and it looks like he's about ready to lose. Basically, he says, Jesus Christ, Clothilda, that's his wife, says, you are the son of the living God, and you can give victory to those who hope in you. Give me victory, and I will be baptized. I have tried my gods, and they have deserted me. I call on you, only save me. And at this moment, apparently the story goes, the king of Clovis's enemies fell, and then the armies fled. And so So Clovis decides to become a Christian, and he was worried that his people wouldn't consent, that they would be pretty upset with it. But once he became baptized, so did his people. They went with him, and 3,000 of his soldiers became baptized too. And the Bishop of Reims, if you see it spelled, it looked like it says Reims, but Reims, like that's how you would pronounce it, like rancid. But like the French way, Reims. The Bishop of Reims, he said this to him at his baptism. He says, bend your neck, worship what you burned, and burn what you worshipped. And so he does. And 3,000 of his soldiers were baptized, which is interesting because there was 3,000 baptisms at Pentecost. So that, I hope, gives you a little bit of a picture of pagan Europe. And like I said before, all of these things, this is great, this is really cool, seeing all of these mass conversions happening. However, it didn't come without a downside, where some of these pagans really viewed Jesus as kind of a warrior god. They loved that Peter drew his sword, so they really liked Peter a lot. And even at this time, like, the patron saint of England is Saint George, who was a warrior. For Spain, it was Saint James, another military exploit icon. And you know, like we said before, the veneration of the saints mirrored what they were already doing a little bit before. So it didn't come without difficulties and without it being tainted somewhat. I suppose you kind of have this anywhere. Okay, so you have this conversion. It's a dark time, but what happens is kind of a reconstitution of essentially the glories of the Christian Roman Empire. And this starts out with Charlemagne. And Charlemagne, he becomes king, and he's coronated by the king, he's coronated by the Pope. But Charlemagne's grandfather was Charles Martel, Charles the Hammer. And Charles Martel is known for stopping the Muslim advance from Spain into Europe. And what had happened with Spain is that basically from the 600s you have Islam ascend, because from Muhammad, and then after Muhammad dies, there's arguments about who is going to replace him, essentially, and the caliph, that's what it's called. And so the caliph, there's a debate over who takes the caliph's place, and some people thought it was this group, and other people thought it should be somebody with blood related to Muhammad. And the first caliph was not related to Muhammad, but had just more inherent power. And then the fourth caliph was like a cousin or nephew of Muhammad. And to this day, the major Muslim sects go back to that argument. The Sunni Muslims, which are composed like 90% of Muslims, they believe that the first caliph was the legitimate caliph and everything that descended from him. The Shiite Muslims believe that the true rightful heirs of the caliph are ones that have the blood of Muhammad associated with them, and that's like 10% of Muslims. So you have all of these arguments happening with the caliph, and there's one group that breaks away, and they go all the way from where it was happening in the East. They move all the way to Spain, and they find that Spain is loosely ruled by Visigoths, and it's pretty weak. It is barbarian ruled, but they look at it and they're like, we can easily overtake this, and they did. And then so they overtake Spain, and it's called the Aladun or something like that empire. I can't remember exactly, but you have basically Muslim rule in Spain for maybe 100 years, maybe more, something like this. And it's actually pretty peaceable. There's Jews there, there's Christians there, and there's Muslims, and the Muslims are on top, and the Christians and Jews, they just basically pay an alms tax to live there. And they didn't really live in persecution. A lot of people, kind of, especially liberal historians, look back on that time as this great liberal utopian where everybody could live together peaceably, even though Christians and Jews had second-class citizen status. But what happens is they're like, okay, we have Spain, let's start taking more. And then they start pushing up into Europe, and Charles Martel comes and he squashes it and he stops them. And they retreat back into Spain, and Europe never had a Muslim problem except till now, and since then. And then Martel's son was Pippin the Great, sometimes called Pippin the Short, and he's officially made king over the Merovingians, which were, that's another thing, and the Pope travels to where he's at and anoints him in an Old Testament manner. And so you have this alliance between the popes and the Franks, and this is basically a mutually beneficial relationship. The Pope needs protection from the Lombards, and the Franks are willing to provide it, and the Franks need divine sanction from the Church, and so the Pope is able to give that. So you have this connection between the two. And then Pippin the Great, or Pippin the Short's son, was Charlemagne. Charles, or Charles the Great, and Charlemagne just means Charles the Great. And Charlemagne was basically a jock. He was tall, handsome, and a warrior. And he basically united all of Europe. He was this strong, he was kind of like the Trump of make America great again, make the Christian Roman Empire great again. That's what Charlemagne did. Out of all of this fragmentation and death, Charlemagne comes along and he crushes the rest of the barbarian tribes, and he basically unites Europe. He brings about an educational reformation. He himself really aspired to a life of learning, but he really struggled. Like, he couldn't even write, and he attempted to write, and he gave up in frustration that he couldn't even write his name. But he knew that it was an important deal, and he started schools. He mandated monasteries have schools in them, and there was a royal court with a liberal arts education. And so you kind of have this renaissance in the 600s by Charlemagne, by Charles the Great. He does 32 campaigns just to conquer the Saxons. I mean, he crushes all of these other. He establishes bishops in cities. He builds monasteries. Oh, he enacts harsh laws against paganism. So one could be put to death for eating meat during Lent. One could be put to death for pretending to be baptized. One could be put to death for cremating a dead person, because cremation was a pagan practice. Christians bury their dead. Yeah, Charlemagne had a famous coronation on Christmas in the year 600. And this is, like I said before, this again, the Pope needs protection. Charlemagne needs divine sanction. It's the same thing. And you have this kind of new Constantine once again, in a sense. And this is a famous picture. For some reason, my printer was not working very well. But this is Charlemagne being coronated by the Pope. Shelley says this about the interplay between church and state. He says, in medieval theory, church and state were but two aspects of Christendom, the one representing Christian society organized to secure spiritual blessings, the other the same society united to safeguard justice and human welfare. Theoretically, church and state were in harmonious interplay, each aiming to secure the good of mankind. But, and then Shelley makes this point, in fact, however, and I think I would describe it as the engine or the gasoline of the Pope's power rise. He says this, in fact, however, the Pope and Emperor were contestants. And so there's this competition between the Emperor and the Pope. And so the Pope continued, well, I'm the Vicar of Christ. I have the keys of the kingdom. I can excommunicate, I can interdict, and so that is what you see throughout the Middle Ages. And that'll be, I guess, that'll be the, oh yeah. I guess that, we might get into the Crusades, but we got 10 more minutes left. What happens is, the Middle Ages develop a system called feudalism. So after Charlemagne, it's kind of a short, he unifies everything, he's a strong leader, but immediately after, they're not very strong leaders. And Europe is so big that it's somewhat vulnerable still. And so what happens is, and you have, you know, Vikings coming down from the north and sweeping through, and really, I'd like to get into, but for Vikings, it wasn't that they were just barbarians in the sense that we think of them and they just like to rape and pillage and stuff, but it had an eschatological element to it, that strong warriors entered Valhalla, or entered into their version of heaven in a way, but you had to show yourself worthy in battle, and so they started coming down and pillaging and doing all of these kinds of things. And so what happens in medieval Europe is that you have noblemen, you have basically like super noblemen, and then you have lesser noblemen. And you see this like with Braveheart, kind of the highest nobleman in the British Isles would be the King of England, and then these lesser noblemen were his vassals. So here's a lord, and then here's these vassals. Both noblemen, one stronger. And what would happen is they would covenant with each other. And that's what they would call it. And the vassal, the lord would give the vassal a territory, and the vassal pledged himself to the lord, and he pledged basically his military expertise and his resources to protect that land. And so that was the agreement. And then there would be these symbolic things where the lord would give him like a glove or a lance or even like a piece of hay to say, this is mine, I own this, but I'm giving you dominion over it, or I'm letting you be the proprietor, in a sense, over this. And so this aspect of feudalism is the societal organizing principle of the Middle Ages. And like I said, you kind of see that a little bit in Braveheart. And it provides protection for people from these Vikings and stuff sweeping in. And what happens is... These organizations, which are led by the civil magistrate, the state, they start appointing people as bishops, as clergy, and these people are generally more favorable to the local magistrate than they are to the Bishop of Rome. And so what Rome does, there's two things that start happening. There's kind of a reform within monasteries to make the church more credible, and because there were sin and stuff in the church, and this is where, from this time, this is where they require clergy to be celibate, and they form the College of Cardinals in the Vatican. It's basically just, they're trying to purify the church a little bit, but it's also trying to give the church more power. And what they do is they say, you have a certain pope come along, and he basically says, I think it's Gregory the VII, and he says, anybody who appoints clergy who is not within the church or is not already clergy will be excommunicated. So basically he gathers the appointment of clergy all to himself, all to the church, and it can't be, lay persons essentially can't install clergy. And So he threatens excommunication and interdict. And an interdict is where he says to a king, he says, everybody in your nation is going to be withheld the Eucharist because of what you're doing. It's basically a manipulation type thing. And Henry the Fourth, he was accused of simony, and this is called investiture. This is the investiture controversy of the Archbishop of Milan, and simony comes from Simon the magician, where Simon the magician tried to buy the Holy Spirit, and he was dead. Well, simony is when you pay for an office, and so. This king was accused of somebody paying him to be installed as the Archbishop of Milan. And he denied it, but Pope Gregory excommunicates him. And there was a kind of a back and forth, but eventually Henry relents. and Gregory, he goes to Gregory in Italy, and this is the king of, I don't know if he's the king of, I'm not quite sure, France, or I'm not sure. But he goes, and he's dressed in the clothes of a penitent, and he stood barefoot in the snow for 3 days and begged forgiveness until Gregory says this. He says, "We loosed the chain of the anathema and at length received him into the lap of the Mother Church." And so this is another kind of power play that you see. I guess... let me read one more quote and then we'll stop. Innocent III is also a very famous pope who... he's another one of these guys who... I think he was the first pope to say that he was the vicar of Christ on earth. Like, he's the spokesperson for Christ. Christ would speak through the pope. Innocent III was known to just really bring a lot of power into the papacy. Okay. We'll read this and we'll wrap up. Okay, Innocent was like Gregory VII. However, in holding an exalted view of his office, the successor of Peter, he announced, is the vicar of Christ. He has been established as a mediator between God and man, below God but beyond man, less than God but more than man, who shall judge all and be judged by no one. This is him describing what the powers that the Pope has. Innocent III told the princes of Europe that the papacy was like the sun, while kings were like the moon. As the moon received its light from the sun, so kings derived their powers from the pope. The papacy's chief weapons in support of his authority were spiritual penalties. Almost everyone believed in heaven and hell, and in the pope's management of the grace to get to one and avoid the other. Thus, the pope's first weapon in bringing peasants and princes to their knees was the threat of excommunication. He could pronounce their anathema, and they would be set apart from the church, deprived of grace essential for salvation. After some bishop read the solemn sentence of excommunication, a bell rang as for a funeral, a book was closed, and a candle was extinguished, all to symbolize the cutting off of the guilty man. If he entered a church during Mass, he was expelled, or the Mass was halted. While under excommunication, persons could not act as judge, juror, witness, or attorney. They could not be guardians, executors, or parties to contract. After death, they received no Christian burial, and if by chance they were buried in consecrated ground, the church had their bodies disinterred and destroyed. So, this is, I think, helpful for us to know as we, I think, are recovering the power of excommunication. I think we see the church saw how powerful it was, and they used it and abused it for political reasons rather than for the genuine pastoral care of the sheep and for people's souls. But I think it also gives explanatory power in some ways for why the church today has so swung to the opposite direction, where we don't use excommunication at all. We don't even think in these terms. To exhume someone's dead bodies and destroy them is so insane to us, but I think we need to recover the medieval mindset to an extent, knowing what we know now, being more mature and understanding how to implement these things in a godly way. So, with that, let's go ahead and praise the Lord.